This morning's sermon is titled as Put on Charity as Elect of God. This morning I want to talk to you about putting on love, putting on charity as God's people, as elect of God. One area of our life that we need to do that is when we deal with difficult people. It's because the fundamental mark of Christian community is that people begin to live in oneness and in love. They love others that you would never have done so otherwise. Last Sunday night, we heard a wonderful sermon about washing each other's smelly feet, just as Jesus demonstrated an example of washing the feet of his own disciples. But then how do we apply this truth in the real life? That's the question that we are asking. So I would like to ask you to take a moment now to think about all the people in your life. Scan the faces. Scroll down the contact list in your cell phone. All the people in your email address folder, so to speak. Because I'm going to ask you if you have any difficult people to deal with in your life. Somebody that is not easy for you to love naturally. They are called sandpaper people. They rub you the wrong way. Now, I'll give you a few ways to recognize them. When you get a message that this person has called you to return their call, then your first response is that you don't want to do that. You wish that they had not called you. When you are with this person, that you can feel enthusiasm and energy and joy just draining right out of your body. Instead of feeling free and present, you feel awkward. You feel artificial or even angry. After being with this person, you may try to calm yourself down by eating more than usual. How many of you would say that you have at least one difficult person in your life? I'm sure many. Next question. How many of you are a difficult person in somebody else's life? I leave that up to you for your own judgment. So this morning, what we are going to do is to see that you have difficult persons in your life, and we are going to see the way that you treat these difficult people can reveal to you the condition of your own heart. And having a difficult person in your life can help you grow spiritually in the ways that you would never do so otherwise. So let us find out those answers by turning our attention to the text. Apostle Paul basically says to the church at Colossae, clothe yourselves in love. The kinds of spiritual clothing that Christians wear is not brand name like Banana Republic or Old Navy or Calvin Klein, but it's called love. In other words, the mark of the people of God as Seventh Reformed Church is that people begin to love God and love other people and love them that you would not naturally love on your own. And we find this truth in Jesus. Jesus makes this an announcement at the beginning of his ministry that God wants everyone to be part of his new kingdom, new community called church. Jesus invites all kinds of people, those mean and dishonest tax collectors, dirty prostitutes, scary Roman soldier, immoral Samaritan adulteress. Even at the moment of his own death on the cross, he invites a foul-tongued criminal into this gracious, grace-filled kingdom of God. And Jesus says to us to invite everybody. I mean everybody. Especially people who thought they had no place in God's church. Everybody that is dirty, dishonest, immoral, foul-tongued, and mean people. Remember, Jesus was called the sinner, the friend of sinners. After Jesus ascended, the church took this gracious invitation very seriously. This is what the Apostle Paul is writing about in verse 11 of our text. Look at verse 11 once again, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is writing here about old divisions, old labels that had separated people, kept people hostile to each other for centuries. And this ancient, century-old, unbreakable, untouchable social, cultural tradition is now just being broken in this verse. Paul says they don't matter anymore. They don't matter anymore. People who thought of themselves as enemies suddenly find themselves sitting side by side in the church. No more hostility between Jews and the Greeks. As you know, Israelites considered the Greeks unclean pagan. They would not eat with them. Even today, a friend of mine who studied years ago at Hebrew University for his doctoral degree, he shared with me that the Jews there still do not invite other people, the non-Jews, for dinner, without much exception. Inviting someone for dinner means you are fully accepting them. My friend was so excited when he and his family were invited to this Jewish family, even though they were Koreans. You see, the Jews in Jesus' day, they didn't invite the Greeks, those dirty Gentiles, because they were unclean. They wouldn't speak to them, they wouldn't touch them, they would not put their arms around them, hug them, because they were unclean, because they were different. But here they are sitting next to each other now, singing with each other, singing in the same choir together, worshiping together, attending the same Bible study together, playing the softball game together, attending the dinner for eight together, going to the youth convention together. This is unthinkable. It is a miracle by itself. Another unthinkable, up to a third of the population of Colossae may have been the slaves. But these slaves and their masters and the free were now sitting together in the church. You have to understand that in those days, slaves were not thought of as human beings. Greek philosopher Aristotle said that slaves are living tools. They had no rights, no right to be married. They could be beaten, even killed by their masters, and nothing would be done about it. People don't do such things even to pets these days. Now, however, these slaves and their masters, the free, sitting next to each other in the same pew in this new community called church. Free and the slaves are attending the Bible study together, playing the softball together. It is unthinkable. It is unthinkable. It is a miracle. Where else in the world would something like this happen? Another unthinkable, barbarians. The Greeks had a great contempt for these barbarians. For them, the center of the world was theirs and theirs alone. And the rest of the world was barbarians. As the French call themselves even today, Le Grand Nation, that is a great nation. As the Chinese people spell their country name as Jungguk, meaning the center of the world. Their nation is in the center of the world. They are saying that the rest of the world is on the peripheral, on the outskirts, not significant, not as grand as they are. 2,000 years ago, the Greeks thought that the same way, and the barbarians were nobody. Barbarians were anybody who didn't speak Greek. In fact, the word barbarian comes from the Greeks. When they heard any language other than Greek being spoken, it sounded like nonsense to them. Just like, for example, 하나님은 사랑이시오, 은혜와 진리가 충만하시더라. 여러분을 그러나 너무나도 사랑하십니다. Does this make sense to you? It's a nonsense to you. So same thing to the Greeks. It sounded like people were just saying bar, 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 bar. That's where the term barbarian came from, although I'm not saying that I want to be considered barbarian to you this morning. Another unthinkable, the Scythians. Paul mentions in verse 11, they are a particularly interesting group of barbarians. People misunderstand that the barbarians and the Scythians are the similar pairs. But the Scythians were the worst of the barbarians. They were a tribe in a very remote geographical area, especially in the north of the Black Sea, the south of the modern-day Russia. They were Mongolian pastoral nomads, meaning that they didn't have one place to live. They had to move from one seasonal pasture to one another. And they were considered especially disgusting. They were thought of as the lowest of the low, most barbaric, wild beasts, violent savages. These Scythians and these barbarians sitting down next to each other, next to the cultured, next to the sophisticated, the ignorant, next to the educated, illegal Mexican immigrants, next to the PhD from Harvard, the powerless, next to the powerful, the homeless, next to the CEOs of companies, the wealthy, next to the poor. All kinds of people who were once distant and far away, once enemies, are becoming one. Where? In the church. Why? Because the gospel breaks down the barriers that we set up. That is the power of the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a liberty. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a freedom. No bondage, no hostility, no restrictions, but freedom and liberty. Where else does this happen? That's something that only God can do. It's love. It's oneness. It's a community. You see, the gospel shatters the us versus them mentality. God loves all kinds of people. God loves diversity. Look at the rainbow. Look at the flowers. Look at all the beautiful and different colors in the universe. God created all kinds of species and all kinds of people. Not only Dutch people, not only Koreans, Polish, Mexican, Frisians. His work reflects His character. And He is the God of love. And He is the God of love. That's why He loves them all. He loves us all. He loves you all. There is no one pure, glorious race, as Adolf Hitler preached 66 years ago. No special group of people, no special entitlement. But being in Christ is the only thing that matters now, because Christ is all and He is in all. God longs for every one of them to be filled with goodness and righteousness and love and joy. Jesus proclaimed, "If ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" In other words, if you love those who love you, what good is that? Even the tax collectors, whom you despise, even the tax collectors can do that. For in the modern term, if you love only your family and friends, what good is it? The mafia does that. The terrorist does that. Drug dealers do that. In fact, they do it better than we do. They willingly and literally sacrifice their lives for each other. But there is something that they never, never, never would do. That is to love their enemies. Have you ever heard that the jihadists in the Middle East willingly died for their enemies, whether they are Americans or Jewish? In the entire traditional literature or historical records in the Asian countries where Buddhism and shamanism flourished for centuries, There's no teaching on loving your enemies. Instead, the history is filled with revenge and hatred, generation after generation after generation. Loving our enemies is an essential and fundamental mark of God's people. And that should be the mark of God's people at seventh. But then somebody might say, well, then I don't have enemies. But the thing is, the enemy is simply the people that we don't naturally want to love. People who behave in unloving ways towards me. Difficult people, sandpaper people. That is the point of Jesus. That is, loving your enemies is the acid test of your spiritual growth. Anybody can love people who are nice to them. But the ability to love people, however, who offend you, who are tough to be loved, that's something God does through us, through His people in this place. That's you and me. That is the mark of the family of God. Paul says in verse 12, put on bowels of mercies, meaning compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. There's patience. People that have been enemies for a long, long, long time. People who are difficult for each other. But now in God's community called church, they are coming together. But it's never easy. Let me tell you, it's never easy. Because the community can be a place where the person that you least want to live with always lives. There might be someone near you, maybe this morning, that you cannot wait to see in heaven. What I'm saying is that it is not easy. So the question is, how in the world can we grow in this? How do I begin to love a difficult person? Let me give you three steps, three things, three applications that if you work at them, by the grace of God, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they'll begin to allow you to clothe yourself, to put on the love and charity and compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and meekness. So what must I do? What must I do to love a difficult person? Number one, this comes from Paul in verse 13. Bear with them. Bear with them. The word that Paul uses for bearing one another means to put up with each other or to tolerate each other. Literally, it means endure one another. This is very encouraging to us. Apostle Paul is very realistic about people. Now, of course, the ultimate goal for us is much bigger than this. Ultimately, we are supposed to love one another, love our enemies, love our sandpaper people. But that means I pour out myself for them. I long for them to flourish. I sacrifice for them. But if you're not there yet, then endure one another is a kind of scaled-down version of it. It's like a starter verse. Put up with them. Paul says, endure them and tolerate them. This is like a command to love just with a training wheel attached. Bear with them. What does this practically mean? It means that we don't pass judgment on them. Give the benefit of doubt as much as possible, as long as possible. If there's a pattern in your mind, in your life, where you automatically pass judgment, then you need to stop. Don't gossip about them. Put your hands to cover your mouth. If you find yourself trapped in these patterns of gossip, then you need to work on the practice of silence sometimes. Try sometimes to have days or weeks when you're just trying to say as little as possible. If you can do that, it'll begin to change you. You'll begin to grow spiritually. Number two is a bit costly. That is, serve them out of love. Serve them out of love. This is what Paul says in verse 14. Above all these things, put on charity. To love is to serve. To love is to serve. This principle goes right against the messages of this world that we hear every day through TV, music, and movies. But love is not selfish. It's selfless service. Love is not infatuation. Love is not feeling only. It is an act of service. The whole purpose of God incarnate, the mission of the Emmanuel, was to serve you and me, to lay down his life for us, who once were his enemies. God is full of anger and wrath toward our sins, but he's full of love and mercy toward his people, clothed in Christ's righteousness. You don't have to have a loving feeling all the time toward that difficult person. Think about that difficult person. Let that difficult face come into your mind right now and ask yourself, when was the last time that you served this person? Loving feelings tend to follow loving actions, and the opposite is true as well. You're just wired up that way. By behaving a certain way, my feelings will tend to follow along with my behaviors. But if I wait for the feelings to come before I act in servanthood ways, then it's going to be too long. For example, runners don't wait until they feel like running. I enjoy running and swimming. But almost every time before running, I don't feel like running. This happened just yesterday. I don't feel like running. But I don't follow my feelings always. After running, I feel much better. And I ask myself, why wasn't? Why didn't I want to run about an hour ago? Our feelings should not dictate our behavior. God's will should. In the same way, because you don't feel like it, some of you have not performed an act of service for that difficult person for a very long time, if ever. If you were to serve him or her, it would surprise them. They would not know how to take it. I heard a story about a husband who had not done a loving gesture for his wife, a servanthood gesture for his wife. So one day he finally is convicted of for some reason, and he decides to do this. And he comes home, and his wife sees him one step inside the house. And he has in his one hand a box of candy, and then on the other hand he has a flower, a bouquet of flower. And she starts to cry. So he asked her, why? What's wrong? And she says, I had a terrible day. The school bus didn't come, and I had to take the kids to school, and the washing machine broke down, and the basement is flooded because of rain last night. And I had my son, John, had a twisted ankle, so I had to take him to emergency room. And now you come home drunk. Some of you have not performed an act of servanthood for a long time. A difficult person in your life wouldn't even know how to interpret it. But I try myself. I try myself. I try to serve this person who was difficult for me. But surprisingly, sometime later, that person got totally changed. Even if they don't get changed, it's okay, because you have done your duty to serve this person. Only debt that we are allowed to have, according to Romans 13, is not the credit card debts, but debt of love. We are indebted. It is our duty. So do an act of service this week. That's a challenge for you this week. Do an act of service for this sandpaper person in your life. Write a note to this person. Express honestly a genuine quality that you find in them, something about them that you appreciate, something that they have done that you appreciate, and see what happens. You'll be surprised. So the first was to bear with them, and secondly, it was to serve them out of love. Now finally, number three, the third command is to see them. See them as God sees them. What I mean by this is that to see the beneath the surface, see beyond what is difficult about them. See them as God sees them. See them as people who bear His image. See them as people for whom Christ died. What tends to happen is that if somebody's difficult for me, then I just see their difficulty only. I see them as only as a critic. I see them as only as enemy. We don't think about what they dream or how they've been hurt. We become a very narrow-minded person. Now, God offers something that is amazing to us. Look at verse 12 once again, the beginning of that verse 12. He offers something wonderful to us. In a single word, it is acceptance. It is acceptance. Look at the phrase there. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. It shows to us the motivation why we should love one another. It's because we have been first loved. It says, holy and beloved. Literally, it means holy and having been loved. Having been loved. Paul does not say become one of God's chosen people. Become holy. Become beloved. He says, this is already what you are. This is already who you are. And if you ever come to believe this truth fully and wholeheartedly, it's going to change your life. It's going to transform your life. You are God's chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, people who were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are dearly beloved by Him. That's who you are. That's what you have received. That phrase, having been loved, grammatically speaking, it's perfect passive participle. It means in the grammatical term, it means that what happened to us by someone else in the past continues to occur until today. In other words, God loved you from before the foundation of the world, and God still is in deep love for you until today, July 23rd, 2006. He's in deep love for you, and He still loves you. His love has no end. It's not like a man finds a woman and loves her, and something happens to them and they don't love each other. It's not like that. God's love has no end. He still loves you at this very moment. Can you accept that? Have you ever been rejected or ever turned down for a date? Have you ever been the last one chosen for a sports team? Did you ever know the pain of rejection? But the God, the Creator, the Helper of the helpless, the Source of life, He is the one who says to you this morning, I love you. He wants you. He desires you. You are the beloved of God. God looks at you right now, sitting in the pews, driving back home, going to bed tonight. His heart is wells up with love for you. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter whether you fail, whether you stumble, whether you fall. It does not matter whether you achieve great things or you don't achieve anything. It doesn't matter how you look. You are chosen by God. You are declared holy by God. You are the beloved of God. And now He says, as I've accepted you, as I forgive you, even today, every day, I want you to offer that kind of acceptance, that kind of forgiveness, that kind of love to other people. Just as I did, and go and do to others likewise. I'll give you a little story about this, and with this I'm going to close my sermon. This is from a book called The Whisper Test. It is written by a woman named Mary Ann Berg. I grew up knowing I was different, she writes, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. When I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. That's how she learned to think of herself when the schoolmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I tell them that I have fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade who we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was a short and round and happy and sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. We stood against that door and covered one ear, and teacher sitting at her desk would whisper that we would have to repeat it back to her. Things like the sky is blue and you have new shoes. I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard, in her whisper, said, "I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl. I wish you were my little girl." And the little girl who thought of herself as a reject, as a loser, as barbarian, as someone outside, unacceptable, a sandpaper, she found out somebody wanted her, and it changed her life. She found out outside of her own family, somebody wanted her. That changed her life. So it is in the kingdom of God. So it is on the cross. God says, through Christ, "I wish you are my people. I wish you belong to me. I wish you are my children." God whispers the same to you this morning, right now, in your ears. You belong to me. I am yours. You are mine. Can you hear that whisper? And God longs for his church to shout out to the world, the people with no rejection, "I wish you belong to me." That's what God says to difficult people like you and me. Remember that Jesus embraced thorny cactus. That was us as he died on the cross. So that we can have a new life of love. Now it is time to share. Now it is time to share. If you ever love Jesus, it is now. Now is the time to love him by loving our sandpaper person in your life. Put on charity as elect of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, let us walk with you. Help us bear the cross to follow your Son, Jesus Christ. Teach us your patience, putting up with difficult people like us. Strengthen us with faith and understanding so that we may continue to love difficult people. Lord, we need your healing, first of all. We need the peace of Christ, the peace and healing that only you can give to us. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.